If you would please open up in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 1 through 16. And if you would stand with me, we will read those verses together. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower portions of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the works of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Please be seated. Now, a while back when I was pursuing youth work in Cape Girardeau, Missouri, we decided that it would be a really exciting thing to go on a 400-mile bike trip. So I was going to take groups of teens through the summer heat of Missouri and ride 400 miles, about 75 miles a day, up to St. Louis and back. Sounded like a great idea at the time. Well, in order to get prepared for all of that, I decided I needed to go to the gym and work out. I have an abhorrence for gyms. I don't like to go. I don't like to lift weights. I don't like to do any of that stuff. But I said, well, I should go because it was wintertime and I wanted to get ready, and it was the only place I could ride the bike because it was cold. So I went to the gym and I thought, well, you know, this will also be a good opportunity maybe to share my faith and be exposed to some unbelievers. So I remember getting up at 5 in the morning and headed to the gym, and I would go and I would run on this treadmill, and then I had a bike that I would sit on, and it was literally 20 or 30 treadmills and 20 or 30 bikes. And so I'd go in there and I kind of, you know, you look around, you get your stuff on, and you go and you start running on the treadmill, and there's like 4 or 5 guys, you know, all stretched down the row running next to you. But of course, nobody says anything to anybody. You're doing what? You're running. You're exercising. Right? So you run and run and run, and you pant and you sweat and you finish that, and then everybody immediately moves to the next thing they're doing. So I would go and ride on the bike. And there was 4 or 5 and maybe 10 or 15 ultimately guys next to me, all riding very hard, not getting anywhere because it's a stationary bike. But you know, we're all you know, working really hard, and nobody's talking to each other. Nobody says a word. Then you all finish up and you head for the locker room, and everybody's in a hurry because they got to go to work. So you might say a few words like, hi, how are you? And you're sweaty, and you kind of move on. I thought, you know, as I did that for week after week, every once in a while you try to slow down or stop someone and say, hey, but, you know, and they're headed out the door. I didn't get a whole lot of opportunities to share Christ, which I was hoping for. But as I was preparing for this, the messages on corporate worship, I really was reminded that the church so often is like a gym. People walk in, they're going to get their stuff, they're going to get what they need, they listen intently, they do what they need to do, they come in and get their ministry, or even sometimes they do their ministry, rarely talking to one another, receiving the benefits that they want to get from it, and then boom, they're out the door and they spend the rest of the week doing the thing and come back and do it all over again. This is not a gym. We do not come together as individuals to get something individually that we then apply individually throughout the week. We come together as a body. We are a group. We are knit together. And yes, we learn and we grow and we gain strength, but not as individuals pursuing our own goals, trying to get our own results. we come together as a body to not only be built up and edified, but to honor and glorify our awesome God. And we do that together, seeking to benefit one another in the process, because that is what a body does. And if each individual part is not strong, then the body is not strong. You, with your giftedness and the other things that the Lord has given you, may be doing seemingly very well, but if the rest of the body is not coming along with you, you're an aberration. And ultimately, you are not able to even give to the body what it needs. You just power past everyone. We come together this morning, knit together by the Spirit of God, with the combined, unified purpose to honor and glorify our God and to accomplish His work in this world. And despite the abundance of churches in our land, there is a hunger and thirst for the truth of the Word of God and the power of true corporate worship. In too many worship services, the edification of the believers is abandoned for the pursuit of emotional fulfillment, individual expression, and watered-down evangelism. We come together to build up one another in Christ as we glorify our God and Father and Jesus Christ, our Savior, through the power of the Spirit. And we must reclaim this mindset if we are to accomplish our true purpose in corporate worship. So this morning what we will see is that God is glorified in corporate worship as believers are edified through their active involvement. And just as a review from last week, as we began this whole idea of what it means to come together as a body, remember that if the basis of corporate worship, the basis of the ability to come together and even to honor God together is regeneration, the work of God in the heart, the fact that we come together unified because God has done a work in us. He has changed us, and that as the basis, the initial grounds of our unity. We build upon that. We're diligent to maintain it. But the only reason we stand unified in any way, if there is true unity amongst us this morning, is because of we have been born again. And we do not come together as a you know, group that is trying to gain unity by emotion or by action, by programming. That isn't how we gain ultimately unity. We gain it by all being believers. Corporate worship is for believers. And we saw that God commands this worship in Hebrews 10:24. Don't forsake the own assembling of yourselves together. That heaven pictures the worship as we looked, got a glimpse into heaven in Revelations chapter 4 and 5 and 7 and 19 and on and on. By the way, worship is mentioned more times in the book of Revelation than in any other book in the Bible. So we saw a picture of what it means to come together, myriads and myriads, thousands of thousands, angels, men, creation, all worshiping God together, and that this pleases Him. We saw that loving fear inspires worship, that we cannot come and worship a God that we do not honor, and no one who has not been changed by the Spirit of God honors God. They cannot. It's impossible for them to do so. And we saw that the unity of the church requires this kind of worship. The fact that we have been changed by the Spirit of God and that He cries out, Abba, Father, we saw that in Romans 8, and we only cry out along with Him. It is the heart cry of every believer to lift up praise and honor and glory to their Heavenly Father, because that is what the Spirit does. Remember, the Trinity is involved in worship in a different way than us because they're all equal. But they glorify one another, and ultimately they bring all glory to the Father. He receives it all. It all gets wrapped up back in Him. And then we saw that the early church models worship. That as those believers, thousands of them being saved, they then long to be together. And during that first initial excitement, they were all together fellowshipping from house to house. It was a joyous thing. But we didn't have time to work through the rest of Acts. As that begins, there begins to be persecution, and they're spread out all throughout the known world. And ultimately, Peter will write to them as strangers and aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, all kinds of believers all throughout the known world at that time, coming together in bodies to worship. And how often we set aside the privilege that is, and that has not been the case down throughout the years in the church. People have died to be together because they recognize the importance of coming together to worship and honor their God, and they just loved to be together. Oh, is that not our heart cry? Sometimes we have to force ourselves to be with believers. Oh, this should not be this way. So the corporate worship is a result of regeneration. We also saw that corporate worship is for the purpose of glorifying God. And directly then we glorify God as we praise Him, telling of his greatness, as we thank him for his goodness, as we pray and ask him for his provision. And that was kind of the first side of glorifying God, is direct praise and honor to him. He deserves it all. We could never do it enough. We could spend all of our time doing only that. But the Bible does not say that that is all that is involved in corporate worship. We do not come together to glorify God only by praising him and thanking him and praying to him. There's another component of glorifying God in corporate worship that is focused upon in the Word of God. And again, in particular in the New Testament, now that we have the Word of God in its presentation, giving understanding by the Spirit, the focus essentially then that praising and honoring God directly, and then seeing that each individual believer is edified so that then the body itself is edified and built up to accomplish what God would have. So back to the overall goal this morning, to understand that God is glorified in corporate worship as believers are edified through their active involvement. And A on your outline is that the purpose of corporate worship then is to edify believers, is to edify believers. What is corporate worship? I didn't really define it last week, so I'll define it this week. The gathering together of a local body of believers for the purpose of glorifying God and honoring him and edifying one another. A gathering together of a local body of believers for the purpose of glorifying God and honoring him and edifying one another. So we accomplish this glory to God in our heart attitudes of adoration expressed in public prayer and song, and by glorifying God through the edification of believers in teaching, discipleship, fellowship, and ministry. The edification of believers allows the church to fulfill all of its functions as the pillar and support of the truth in a dark and dying world. As believers are edified, they more clearly reflect the image of Christ, and this is what brings God greatest glory. Understand that unless believers are continually growing in a process of being built up, that's edification, unless they are continually deepening in maturity and an understanding of who God is, their praise and worship, even to God, is anemic and it is sickly. And that is what is going on in churches today. Even God, the direct praise to God, is offered up out of hearts that have no deep understanding of that God whom they praise. And so they must have loud music and oppressive and forceful conditions in order to get them to feel like they worship. If believers aren't growing to maturity, that which they offer up to God is less than what God deserves. It does not mean that any believer and every believer cannot praise and honor God. It simply means that there is a growth in the depth by which and through which we praise and honor God as we understand and know him better. So even the direct praise of God is not well accomplished when believers are not being edified. Turn to 1 Timothy 3:15. As we kind of set the stage for this process of edification and why it is so important, 1 Timothy 3:15. Really, 1 and 2 Timothy written as a church manual, a manual of church order, as it were, written to Timothy in Ephesus, the pastor there, Paul writing back to him and saying, this is how you conduct yourself in the church, as in the local body of believers that Timothy was pastoring. Yes, it applies to any local body in the church universal, but it applies as bodies of believers gathered together in a local sense. And Paul says that very thing in 1 Timothy chapter 3. After he gives the qualifications of elders and deacons, speaking of the importance of leadership in the church, he says in verse 14, I am writing these things to you, and I believe that incorporates everything written in 1 Timothy and actually ultimately will apply to 2 Timothy as well. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So as we praise and honor and glorify our God, that is accomplished as we hold fast to the truth. And really, we see a third metaphor for the church. We've already talked about the building and the body, but here we see it as a family. Really, you kind of have both metaphors here. So that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in what? The household of God, the family of God. And that is what we are, sons and daughters of God, being adopted into his family and then being used by God to praise, honor, and glorify him as we hold fast the truth in this world. The pillar and support. As Paul was writing to Timothy in Ephesus, you might remember that at Ephesus is the temple of Diana, 121 pillars, and you can see many of those still standing today. So rising up above the city, you have all of those pillars and supports, as it were, of a false religion. And here are these little groups of believers meeting in unimpressive homes. And Peter's saying, you want, or Paul's saying, you want real pillar and support of the truth? It's not that temple on the hill, not that temple to Diana that you see with all the impressive outshow of stone pillars. It is you. It is you as a group and body of believers who meet in your simple little homes with no outward fanfare or very little. This is where the pillar and support of the truth truly resides. And that practical function, the idea of pillar, the not only the ornamental value, but the demonstration to the world of the reality and beauty of the truth, and then support, that which bears the load to keep from collapsing, to hold up before the world. The church does this. It says in Titus that we are to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. We make it look beautiful, and we lay the foundation for its continuing in a society that knows nothing of the truth and will destroy any truth that it finds and assimilate it into the lies that culture is. John MacArthur says it is a solemn responsibility of every church to solidly, immovably, unshakably uphold the truth of God's word. The church does not invent the truth, and it alters it only at the cost of judgment. It is to support and safeguard it. It is the sacred saving treasure given to sinners for their forgiveness, to believers for their sanctification and edification, that they might live for the glory of God. The church has the stewardship of Scripture, the duty to guard it as the most precious possession on earth. Churches that tamper with, misrepresent, depreciate, relegate to a secondary place, or abandon biblical truth destroy their only reason for existing. And they experience impotence and judgment. So the corporate support of the truth is a vital and truly the grounds by which we come together. For only as we know and understand that truth can we ever glorify God. Glorifying God is not something that man makes up on his own or decides to do on his own or somehow pursues by his own thinking. We know only how to glorify God by what we see in the Word of God, as we are given wisdom and strength by the Spirit of God. And so we incorporate this truth into our corporate worship as we believe it, memorize it, meditate on it, study it, obey it, defend it, live it, and proclaim it. This is the goal of the church. And so the goal of this edification, number one, is true maturity. The goal of the edification is maturity. And now we move back to our text that I read in Ephesians chapter 4. So if you want to move back there, we'll be stepping through just a very brief survey. This is not an in-depth study of the book of Ephesians. There isn't any way we could get at it in our time. So the goal of edification, the reason that we are seeking to build believers up, is that they would grow into true maturity. And the corporate worship service is where the tone for the entire church is set. It is here that the vital function of developing maturity must be most passionately pursued. If it is not pursued in the corporate gatherings of the church, it cannot and will not ultimately be pursued individually. And the world will not see the proper picture of what believers come together for. There's a great reversal in the church today, which says as the church comes together corporately, they are to show the world how comfortable it is, and we will move maturity to the outskirts. Oh, we still believe in it. And we're just going to deny Ephesians chapter 4 because it's written right there. We still believe in maturity, but we're going to push it to the outskirts because maturity scares people. Maturity does not scare people. It convicts people. And a church that is not mature and is not seeking that maturity up front in its visible, open gathering denies the glory of God. It is as simple as that. Because that is what we were called to do. And everything else we do as a church on our Wednesday nights and in our fellowship groups and what we encourage you to do at home is a reflection of what happens here on Sunday morning. It is an outflow of it. We do not somehow try to do everything else underneath and then show up here on Sunday morning to somehow make the culture seem more relevant. The goal is maturity. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. You see, even in today's church world, they divide men up into certain groups and say, well, you preach one thing to one group of men, you preach another thing to another group of men, so that everyone will ultimately feel comfortable. You only preach at people's comfort level. Paul says, I proclaim to every man the word of God so that every man might come to maturity. I've heard it somehow to sometimes describe, well, we only preach certain things. It's like a home in your house. You only talk about certain things in the kitchen. You only talk about certain things in the living room. And the corporate worship service on Sunday morning, we don't talk about those hard and difficult things. We'll save that for later. If we don't talk about them here, how will the name of our God truly be lifted up? And how will he truly be known? We talk about the things that lead to maturity because that's what pleases and honors God. Maturity. Depth of insight, looking like Jesus. In our text in Ephesians 4, in verse 11, it says, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists and pastors and teachers for what? The equipping of the saints for the works of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So those who lead and guide in a church are to equip the saints. We don't have time to preach through all of this. It's rich and deep. But the reason that the elders of this church exist and the deacons of this church exist, the reason that I as one of the elders exist, is so that you might do the works of service, so that you would be built up and we along with you. It is why we pray together and sing together. It is why we then listen together. We are growing together in this. And anything that the leadership is doing is that the saints might be equipped to ultimately do the work that God has given them to do in building the body. In building the church. So what are some of the aspects of this maturity? One, or A, unity of faith. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. What is that? That faith is not the act of believing in this text. It is the body of knowledge that goes along with understanding what it means to truly put faith and trust in Christ. All that is involved both in the gospel and then the content of the Christian message, that is the unity of the faith. And we have to understand what is there. We have to know what God is saying. We all have to know it all together. It's not certain parts of us that can know it and we'll try to fill in the rest of everybody else later. Beginning from what happens on Sunday morning and flowing out from there, we have a proclamation of all of the truth of the Word of God, the unity. And so we all come to a proper understanding of what God is doing and what God is saying in his word, and we come to that together, the unity of the faith. We are unified in belief and expression of this faith as a result of understanding its content as the Holy Spirit gives ability. Knowledge of the Son of God. Maturity is knowledge of the Son of God. So we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. The truth about God that's revealed by the Word of God that is put into practice by the Spirit of God. We must continually be growing not only in our understanding but also in our application of his character. This is the epigenosis, the depth of knowledge. Not only the understanding with the mind but the grabbing hold of with the affections. The desire is changed and therefore the life is changed and we know and understand the reality of Jesus as we step forward and obey and put into practice the principles we find in his word. The knowledge of the Son of God, that knowledge that is daily growing as we confront the world in all of its difficulties and struggles. Unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and then really summed up, conformity to the image of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. This blows me away when I consider the depth of the maturity that is the goal of the church on earth. This is the church on earth, and this is the goal. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We have one goal in this church. It is the goal that Ephesians sets for us, that every man and woman and child that sits in this auditorium Sunday after Sunday would grow to the maturity of the depth of the character of Christ, that you would live like Christ and walk like Christ and talk like Christ and think like Christ and speak like Christ and have the passion of Christ and evangelize like Christ. Everything that you do, and nothing less is acceptable. Nothing. That is what the church exists for. And if the church is not, by God's grace, bringing about this kind of maturity, it has failed. Doesn't matter what else the church may boast. Great programs, great services, great ministries, huge buildings. If the members of the body are not looking more like Jesus every moment of every day, we are failing. And that is truly the only and final litmus test through which we take anything that we are doing. Yes, we have ministries. Yes, we do additional things. If it does not build our body, it is set aside. And the true nature of growth is a spiritual one, not a physical one. The unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God combine to bring us into greater conformity to the image of Christ. So that's the goal of edification, maturity, unity of faith, knowledge of the Son of God, conformity to the image of Christ. What's the measure of edification? How do we know if this is happening? The measure is ever and always growth. I know what you're thinking. Ah, there it is. There's the church growth mentality. If we get lots of people in this building, then we are growing. Absolutely not. We, in fact, may grow if people leave this place. If what we are saying is true and right, and if they are driven from this place, not by our arrogance and our foolishness and our abrasiveness, but if people are driven from this place, it should be ever and only because of the truth of the Word of God that they cannot bear. It's the only reason anyone should ever leave this place. It isn't always true. We are foolish and sinful. But that is the only reason that they should leave, and it's the only reason we would ever want anyone to leave. We would long for those who are here who do not yet know our God to see in us the reality and fall to their knees in worship of Him. But it will not happen in every case. Growth. What kind of growth? Well, it says right here in Ephesians, verse 14. As a result. Notice the result clause. If people are growing to maturity, this is what will happen. Number one, or A, growth in doctrine. But as a result, we are no longer to be what? Children. Tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. In our world today, we have no greater proliferation of books and knowledge and information and self-help, Christian self-help tools. We have the greatest body of knowledge that has ever existed in the history of the universe. In our society today and in Christian evangelical society, and yet our churches wallow in immaturity and they wallow in foolishness and they wallow in fads. Because they have no discernment. They have no discernment. There's no maturity. So every book they read becomes a new thing, a new fad to apply. You go to the Christian bookstore and you pick this new self-help fad and that new thing that's going to bring spiritual maturity and this. And there can be some value in those things. But there's so much error out there our people do not know. And it is not coming from the outside. Really, it is coming from the outside, but outside is in culture. Satan's sinful dominion of this world has crept inside and now flows out through the church instead of being fought so that it never gets in. It flows out through the church and all of this drivel that is out there. And we believe it and we buy it and we ruin our lives as a result of it. No longer children. Tossed here and there by us. And notice what we're trying to fight. The trickery of men by craftiness and deceitful scheming. We see the ruler, the current ruler who's been allowed by God for a brief time to rule this earth. We see all of his wiles brought to bear on the church. Why is it that Satan would spend all of his energy on unbelievers who are already destined for hell? He does not spend his energy there. They do what they do because it is natural for them to do so. He focuses much of his energy on the church, because when it is deluded and destroyed, then the world is speeded towards hell. And that is what he is doing. And he is destroying our churches one by one. Because there is no understanding of the true doctrines of the Bible. Not a depth of understanding. There's a verbal repetition of those doctrines. But there is no understanding and application in the life, very little. So there must be a growth in doctrine. The members of the congregation are not to be like children who don't know enough to keep from being deceived. They must be wise enough to recognize and reject false doctrines, religious fads, and the purposeful attempts of men to deceive the people of God. This is purposeful. This is not an accident. Satan would lead this church and every church into every error he could possibly find, and then it breaks us apart and destroys us, and people are picked off one by one. And it's not the goal It's not the primary job of the leaders of the church to be the ones who are only defending against this bad doctrine. It can't be us who know a lot about the word. Oh, you've been to seminary, so you know a lot about the word, so you can do all the defending. I can't defend you like that. All I can do is try to impart to you what I know from the word of God, which is precious, little, so that you might also be gaining and growing. And I can help point those things out to you, and I should lead the way, and we as elders should lead the way in doing that, and the leaders of this church, but you have to know enough to protect yourself. And it just grieves me to watch people picked off one by one, here with this heresy, here with this fad, here with this distraction, boom, boom, and Satan's picking you off. Don't let it happen. A good church doesn't let that happen. Oh, there will always be people who fall by the way. That grieves the heart of the leaders of a good church, and they will do anything they can to keep it from happening. This has nothing to do with what kind of kingdom can we build, how many people can we have show up in this building, what kind of beautiful basement can we have, what kind of neat children's ministries can we put together, what kind of new innovative things can we do to get people to look and say how impressive this church is. It has to do about you guys surviving, living another day to honor and glorify God. That's what it's all about, so that the word of God will go forth and God will be glorified and honored. That's what this church is about. That's what this leadership is about. That's what we are here for, as a corporate gathering, that we would not see those in our church one by one picked off by Satan, who prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We must grow in our understanding of doctrine, the truth, and in our application of it. And really, that's all bound up here, continuing in the text. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So we take this body of doctrine, this beautiful truth about who God is, and then we speak it forth. Each one of us, I believe this does refer to those who are doing the preaching and teaching in the church, but then ultimately that becomes all of you speaking the truth in love, every one of you having doctrine flow out through you in love, which is that desire to see every other person in this body walking with God, honoring him, and doing anything necessary to get there. You'll give up your time, you'll give up your stuff, you'll give up your dreams to speak the truth in love. Every one of you, from the smallest to the oldest, doing that to every other person in this body. And then we will see a strong, mature church. But we have to equip you to do that. And then you have to take those tools and put them to work. We help begin the process. You must carry it on. Growth in truth and love is B. Truthing it, literally our whole lives being consumed by the truth and in the proclamation of that truth in love. Galatians 6, 9, and 10, let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are the household of faith. And again, this is just kind of again summed up in growth into Christ, growth into Christ. So here we see Christ not simply as the head, as ruler of the church, but the organic head of the church, the one from which all energy, power, and ability to grow flows. He is the head. He is that which causes every other thing to grow properly. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So much packed into that verse. Just simply this. As we grow into Christ, we grow into him through the overall corporate effort of the body in each member working properly to apply the gifts God has given them into the lives of every other member, that this body would grow up into Christ in love, looking like him. That is to say, John MacArthur says, the joints are points of contrast, the joining together or union where the spiritual supply, resources, and gifts of the Holy Spirit pass from one member to the other, providing the flow of ministry that produces growth. You are responsible, each of you, as one of those joints that is working properly to see that the truth flows from the Word of God, from the presentation of it, out into every other member that sits here, and this begins on Sunday mornings. It doesn't end here. But it begins here. This is where we begin this process. All the parts of the body must be present. All the parts of the body must be working properly. We cannot have the body, parts of the body away and gone pursuing other things. It doesn't mean people can't take vacations. It is simply saying that when you are absent from commitment to this body in a regular way, as the Lord has led you and drawn you here, we are not strong and we do not grow in love. So the purpose of corporate worship is to edify believers. The goal of edification is maturity, and the measure of edification is growth. Growth in doctrine, growth in love and truth, growth in Christ. That may or may not bring numerical growth. It depends on what God decides. There will be periods of growth in this church, I believe, numerical growth, where we grow as a result of God bringing to us those who are hungry and thirsty after the Word of God. There will be that. But it must only and should only come because of the spiritual maturity that is seen here and a longing on the part of those who love God and His Word and His nature to be part of that at its base. Not because we had these cool things that you could do in this nifty program that we offered. But there will be times when this church is purged, when it loses members. When there are those who refuse to be part of this body, who refuse to have a desire to be mature and to grow, there are times when it will shrink on the basis of what God desires, not on the basis of what we try to force into place. Growth can never be forced. Growth is a living process that comes from the Spirit of God as we seek to apply the principles of the Word of God and understand the truth. He brings the growth. We are simply the tools. And He will do what He wants with this church. And He will bring the people that He desires to this church. And we will praise Him for whatever He does. But we will be faithful to what the Word of God tells us to do. Now, I'd like to begin. I'm not going to get through this, nor did I expect that I would. So you'll have to keep these for next week. But the practice of corporate worship, I would like to just get us started with the first one. The practice of corporate worship, then, is to involve believers. Right, so we come together, again, not simply as those coming to a gym to get something each individually. We come to involve ourselves in this process of edification. And the first way we do that is by the preaching of the Word. Is by the preaching of the Word. And I'd like to just move through what this looks like in corporate worship so that we all understand what we are doing, that each of you understand that as you come, you are participants in the preaching of the Word of God. You are not passive spectators. There's that which is required of you and that which is required of me or whoever else is standing here to teach. And we are all involved in that process together. So preaching the Word is vital. And by the way, the primary emphasis in the New Testament on corporate worship is on the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, bar none. It's not even close. Singing is mentioned twice, three times maybe. The Word of God, I didn't even count the amount of times, hundreds. Where the preaching of the Word of God is mentioned. Prayer is probably a close second. The reading of Scripture, these other things that we do. The vast majority of emphasis in the New Testament is on the preaching of the Word. Acts 6:4, when as the apostles are being overwhelmed by the growth of the church and all the things that need to happen, they say this, we will devote ourselves what? To prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Didn't mean that other things didn't get done. That was a central goal, to pray and then to minister the Word to this growing group of people, literally thousands it was growing by. 2 Timothy 1:13, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. That's the body of faith, the truth of the Word of God, then being given in a revelatory fashion, now being provided for us fully in the Word of God that we have and hold. Timothy 1:9, holding fast, this is the qualification of an elder, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And then probably the most powerful passage of all, turn to 2 Timothy 4. Written by the Apostle Paul, most likely on the eve, as it were, the within possibly months of his death, as far as we know. 2 Timothy, where Paul really lays it all on the line for his faithful young worker and tells him what must go on in the church. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. And by his appearing and his kingdom, there is no more solemn charge than that. Because God is alive and living, and you are in his presence, the one who sees every action that you do and weighs and balances it with the truth of what he has commanded, and that he is the one who judges the living and the dead. He will ultimately determine every act of every person in this universe and determine what their fate is as a result of that. He judges the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, that he will not long tarry, but that he will one day come and make every man accountable for what he has done or not done with the truth of the word of God. I charge you, preach the word. That is what he tells him to do. God is going to show up, and he's going to say, Timothy, what did you do with that precious church that I gave to you? What did you do with the precious truth of the word of God that thousands have died for over the years, that my prophets were slaughtered for? What have you done with my word? Paul says, Timothy, I don't want you to miss this. I'm about to die. I've done all that I could. I've run the race. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Now there's in store for me the precious crown of righteousness. But for you, I say this, preach the word. That's what we're called to do. On the basis of the fact that God is coming again, and he will hold us accountable to do that. Going on in that passage, for the time will come, we'll preach the word, verse 2, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come. The time has always come. Since this word was given, always it is the time that they will not endure sound doctrine. Who is they? They is not the world. They is not unbelievers. They have never endured sound doctrine. It is the church. The church will no longer endure sound doctrine. Those who claim to be believers will no longer make it the focus and function of their lives to understand and know and apply the truth of the word of God. They will wander away to what? Myths. Oh, and it doesn't come in silly fairy tales. It comes wrapped up in scholarly discussions and papers written and passionately pronounced views firmly held with sound or with seemingly sound conviction. That is how these errors come. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. They will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Be alert, be aware. Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, as he speaks of his own ministry, and he leaves these same elders whom Timothy was most likely now being the pastor of. These are the elders from Ephesus in Acts 20 that Paul is speaking with, where Timothy, whom Paul wrote 2 Timothy to, is now preaching. Acts 20, 27 says, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. The edification of believers comes about as the word of God is preached in its entire context, as it is preached with power and with passion that only the Holy Spirit can bring, as it is preached with an understanding that those who are listening seek by their own diligence in listening. And all of these things, I need to turn this over to next week, because I don't want to rush through what it means to preach the word of God. So we'll spend next week looking at the preaching of the word of God, at prayer, reading scripture, singing, and those other things. We'll try to put all that together. But don't shut everything down on me. I want to read you a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones considering preaching. One of the greatest preachers of the turn of the century, a little bit later in the early 1900s, says, the moment you begin to turn from preaching to these other expedients, you will find yourself undergoing a constant series of changes. One of the advantages of being old, he was giving these messages in the 1940s, actually 1950 here, one of the advantages of being old is that you have experience, so that when something new comes up and you see people getting very excited about it, you happen to be in the position of being able to remember a similar excitement perhaps 40 years ago. and one who has seen fashions and vogues and stunts coming one after another in the church. Each one creates great excitement and enthusiasm and is loudly advertised as the thing that is going to fill the churches, the thing that is going to solve the problem. They have said this about every single fad. But in a few years, they've forgotten all about it. And another stunt comes along or another new idea. Somebody has hit upon the one needful thing or has a psychological understanding of modern man. Here is the thing, and everyone rushes after it, but soon it wanes and disappears and something else takes its place. This is surely a very sad and regrettable state for the Christian church to be in, that like the world, she should exhibit these constant changes of fashion. In that state, she lacks the stability and solidity and the continuing message that has ever been the glory of the Christian church. I charge you in the sight of God, preach the word. And as we come together for corporate worship, we will always be faithful to do so. And we will always be faithful then to challenge you to hear the word. And that's where we'll go next week, in an understanding of how both the preaching and the hearing together are actively participated in by the body, so that this time of corporate worship would be something that truly honors and pleases God and makes the changes necessary for us to grow in maturity, to grow with a love of Christ, and to reach the measure that belongs to the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I am grateful for the truth of your word upon which we stand as bedrock, solid foundation in a world that it has nothing but shifting sand, in a world that is tossed here and there by waves, or in a world that actively seeks to destroy the truth. Lord, I pray that as we come together as a corporate body, each Sunday, each time that we are together in whatever form, Lord, I pray that it would be that your name would be lifted up as we directly praise you, and then as we honor you by being edified, by being built up in you, by surrounding ourselves and pouring ourselves into the truth of your word. Lord, I pray that this body would not be an arrogant and foolish, cold place of head knowledge, but Lord, that we would be an active, vibrant, powerful church that applies the beauty of the truth of your word in everyday circumstance. Lord, that we would not be children, that we would not be tossed here and there by waves, but instead we would look like you in ever-increasing measure. Lord, that you would be glorified in this world that is in such desperate need of seeing you high and lifted up. Father, give us the desire to exercise the glorious privilege of lifting you up by looking like you. In your precious name.